morning we want to continue in Romans chapter 9, and we had that in our scripture reading. And you know that for the last two or three times that I have brought the bread of life, that we have been in Romans chapter 9. And I'm trying to get through verse 13, and not that we necessarily have to be in a hurry. We'll let the Lord lead in that regard, and He has been, I trust. But today I would like to, as much as possible, to get through Romans chapter 9, verse 1 to 13, which happens to be the first paragraph, as it were, or actually it's the second paragraph, 6 through 13. So I'm really working off of the outline that I gave you several Sundays ago. I'm continuing in that vein, and I trust that you will follow along as I continue to lead us in this particular portion of Scripture. As we turn to the Lord, let me once again ask His blessing on our time together. Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You that there is nothing like it. It is the anchor to our soul, a comfort to us. It grants us enlightenment that we would not otherwise have. It gives us peace, Father, that passes all understanding. It gives us, Father, relationship with You by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so I trust today that as we look at this precious word that You have given through the Apostle, that You would help us to understand. And that, Father, in the midst of this, that we might see the glory that is Thine. We thank You for these marvelous words that point us to the only One who is worthy. And help us to see that our only hope is in Christ alone. It's in His name that we pray and ask these things. Amen. Where I work, and probably, if I had to guess, where you work as well, those of you that are employed outside of the home, they have something they call goals and objectives that must be met every year. And interestingly enough, we are generally called upon to set our own goals and objectives, at least those of us that, if we're in charge of a department or a group of people and some function of the company in which we work, we have to not only set personal goals and objectives, but we also have to set departmental goals and objectives of what we're trying to accomplish for a given period of time. And we are evaluated according to those goals and objectives that we set. And it becomes somewhat interesting because, obviously, during the course of a year, in the case where I work, we set our goals and objectives. Usually things change and the target may move. But it is a form of doing business, and I think it's a form of doing business that makes good sense. Because as someone has said, if there is no target to aim for, you don't know where you're shooting, right? And so it becomes a very important thing to establish where it is that you're trying to go and what it is that you're trying to accomplish. Well, why would we not expect the same thing to be true with the true and the living God? Does He not have goals and objectives that He is trying to accomplish? And when I say trying, I use that word loosely because we know that whatever He does, He does. No one can thwart His will or say, "What doest thou?" So whatever He sets out to do, He does. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ would say that He didn't come to do His own will, but the will of Him who sent Him. That's why He would talk in terms of always a timetable. My time has not yet come. My time has not yet come. And then when His time did come, when His time for Calvary's cross, when He said that for this very time I was born, He said, "My time has come." Because He was moving according to the will of God. Now, as Christians, we need to understand and see that in all of its majesty and glory that God is moving through history. He's moving through history in a large way, in a medium way, and in a small way. He's moving in every way through history. He's moving through our own individual histories to accomplish His will and His purpose, and ultimately to establish Jesus Christ as King and Lord over all. Yet, You wouldn't probably get that from attending most places of worship and in most Christian circles today and in most theology today. In fact, some 40-plus years ago, A.W. Pink wrote this: "Who is regulating affairs on this earth today, God or the devil? What impression is made upon the minds of those men of the world who occasionally attend a gospel service? What are the conceptions formed by those who hear, even those preachers who are counted as orthodox? Is it not that a disappointed God is the one whom Christians believe in? From what is heard from the average evangelist today, is not any serious hearer obliged to conclude that he professes to represent a God who is filled with benevolent intentions, yet unable to carry them out? That he is earnestly desirous of blessing men, but that they will not let him? Then must not the average hearer draw the inference that the devil has gained the upper hand and that God is to be pitied rather than worshipped?" You see, that's not what the Bible says at all. So if that is the impression that any person might leave, whether they would say that openly or not, they are professing a different God than the God of this Bible and of this Word. And this morning, as we deal with Romans chapter 9, we are dealing with a section of Scripture in which the Apostle Paul is answering that very essential question found in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, where he says, "But it is not as though the Word of God has failed." And he's speaking in reference to the Jews, to the Israelites. For he wants to put in perspective what God is doing for the Jew. Why? As we talked about last time, it's because God has made all these promises to the Jew that are found in the Old Testament. And he has just finished a section back in Romans chapter 8 where he said in verse 37, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so the Apostle Paul comes along and says, wait a minute. Reading the mind of his hearers, what about the Jew? And you have the quote that's in the bulletin that's found in Isaiah chapter 49, which deals with the fact that God has promised that even though a nursing mother might forget her own child, he says that he has inscribed Israel on the palms of his hands and that he cannot ultimately forsake Israel. So Paul wants to explain to us that God has his goals and objectives. And the problem is not with God's goals and objectives are too difficult for him, or he's given up on them, or he's frustrated, he's abandoning them, and that God, we must help God out some way. But the problem is that we're not understanding what those goals and objectives are and how he is going to accomplish them. And so the apostle is explaining how that will be done. Now, Paul begins by testifying that what he's about to say is the truth. In verses 1 and 2, I'm telling the truth in Christ. And he speaks to his own intense desire and sorrow that he himself would be a willing sacrifice on behalf of Israel's, his brethren according to the flesh. In other words, if anybody had a stronger desire to get things done than Paul, nobody could possibly do so, because this is a sincere desire. Otherwise, it would not be penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And yet the Apostle Paul understands in saying that he must wait upon the Lord, that he is in the Lord's hands, and that God is doing all things according to his will and purpose, not according to the Apostle Paul's purpose. Then he brings about all of the privileges that Israel has. Israel, by name, a prince of God. Their national position. And then he says again in verse 6, which is the key passage through chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11, it is not as though the Word of God has failed. And then he begins to present his argument. And the first argument that he will present is the clarity of true Israel. And that's where we found ourselves last time. Because the Israelites would think, because of all of those Old Testament promises, in effect, that I haven't made, just because I'm a Jew. I am born after Abraham, and so everything is okay with me. But the apostle wants to be sure that he is clear to them and to us that not all Israel is Israel, as he says in verse 6. And he goes on in verse 7 to say, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. And he goes back to the Old Testament and he begins to show that this is not something new, but it has been this way from the very beginning, that God had a specific person out of the loins of Abraham that he had chosen to work through. And that it wasn't just physical genealogy alone that was sufficient. And he labels those of either being ethnic Israel of the flesh in verse 8, or spiritual Israel, or of the promise in verse 8. Of the flesh or of the promise. And we looked at the fact that there are covenants, these promises, these contracts, as it were, that were made with Israel. And you had, to ethnic Israel, you had the Mosaic covenant. If you do such things, I will bless you. But if you fail to do such things, I will curse you. But you also had unconditional covenants that came through Abraham, the Palestinian covenant, and through David, that were for the spiritual or the promised seed of Israel. And I remind you that God never said, as we looked last time, that He would save every Israelite. And so that within the nation of Israel, which God is dealing with, is the true Israel, the Israel of promise, the elect Israel, as it were. And so, Paul never concludes a statement without making a clear argument that is ironclad, that shuts every mouth, closes the door on it completely. And so he does by going again back to the Old Testament and reapplying these truths that are clear from the Old Testament. And we found ourselves last time right in the middle of this argument, especially when we got to verse 9 where we said that, for this is a word of promise. There's that word again that is key. Wherever you see promise, you have to understand that he is reflecting towards the spiritual side of Israel. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Now you recall that Abraham had gotten old and he had decided that God had forgotten his promise. And so he had relations with Hagar and produced a son, Ishmael. But God rejected Ishmael. He said, that is not the promised son. The promised son will come through Sarah. The promised son will be Isaac. And you see the difference between man's effort to help God out and what God has planned and purposed to do. Now, he says, at this time, I will come and Sarah will have a son. In other words, in my timing, and according to my will, these things will be taken care of. These things will be done. There is never a time when God runs short of ability. And everything will be done according to His appointment. Now, along the way here, he adds another, and that's where we found ourselves in verse 10, another argument. And we have to ask ourselves, why does Paul add another case or example? Because we might reason in our mind, well, after all, Ishmael was an illegitimate son, and that's the reason that God didn't choose him. Maybe the reason is that both parents are needed in this line. And so he gives us another example. He gives us the example of the twins, Jacob and Esau, out of the loins of Rebekah. And so he says in verse 10, and not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father, Isaac. One man, same father, same mother. And almost the same time. These were babies that were separated in time probably by mere seconds. And notice the circumstances. Here is the case that is conclusive. He says in verse 11, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to His choice might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls. You see, the apostle is going back and saying, before these twins were ever born, born to the same man, born to the same woman, born to the, under the same promises that were given to Abraham, and before there was any, he rules out any idea or notion that God is looking down through the corridors of time and He's saying, well, you know, that Jacob, he's a real jewel. That Esau is a rascal. He's saying before they had done anything good or evil, why? Why? Because, he says, in order that God's purpose, according to choice, might stand, His choice might stand. It wasn't in anything, in other words, that they were doing, because they were not yet born, they'd not done anything good or bad, but it was according entirely to His choice. It was not because of works, but because exclusively and only to Him who calls. In other words, as He says in verse 12, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. It was predetermined by God. And a choice was made by God. A choice made in eternity. A choice made without regard to their ability or works or their will. Now, if we took the time to go back to Genesis chapter 28, we would see that Esau was the one that, it says, despised his birthright. Do you remember that story? How he was a hunter, liked to go hunting, and apparently Jacob was kind of a sissy-ish more kid that stayed home and cooked with mom. And so Esau goes out and hunts, and he comes in and he smells, he's just exhausted, he's tired. He's probably walked a long way, and he's really just worn out. And he smells that good cooking that his brother Jacob has done, and he says, oh, give me some of that. And it reminds me of some of these teenage boys around here probably. And Jacob, the rascal that he was always crafty, always looking for an angle. There was no grace to be found in Jacob. In fact, the history of his life, he's a rascal. He says to Esau, well, I'm not going to give you any of this until you sell me your birthright. And Esau basically said, well, that birthright doesn't mean anything. It's useless. He says, you can have my birthright. Just give me some of that. What good is it, my birthright? I'm starving to death. Give me some of that. And so he took the food that had been prepared, and he partook of that, and he sold his birthright for a pot of beans and some stuff that went in it. Now, we look at that story, and we may think, well, you know, that just seems so foolish and so ridiculous. But I want to remind you that at that particular point in time, a birthright was the same as the very blessing of God, because God at that time would speak through the leader of the family, in this case Abraham, and he would speak blessings or cursings upon the children through the father. And it was the same as the very blessing of God. And what Esau was saying by that is, I don't care about that. That's useless to me. That's a bunch of stuff. Who cares about that? You say, well, wait a minute. How foolish can you get? How many people today, maybe some here, are selling their birthright, their relationship to God, for a bowl of beans? I'm speaking figuratively. But you could put anything in the place of your relationship with God Himself and the blessing of God. You can put anything there and you are foolish. Don't sell your birthright for a bowl of beans. That's what Esau did. In fact, if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 16. The commentator who writes Hebrews, of course, the book Hebrews is written to the Israelites. He says, let me back up to verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. What a terrible predicament to be in. When he came to his senses and realized something, at least, of the value of his birthright, he could not regain that birthright. I think the key here is he found no place for repentance. In other words, there was no true repentance. He couldn't drum up any true repentance. There's a lot of people that regret circumstances in life and wish they could take them back, but there's no real repentance there. It's like the thief that is caught, and the only reason he has tears is because he was caught, not because he has repented before God, has changed his mind about what he did or the importance of what he did, but only because he was caught. He found no place for repentance, which shows that man, in and of himself, has no ability even to repent before God. Now, these are amazing things. Because although we can see this activity taking place, and we see the hardness of Esau's heart and the foolishness of his conduct, and yet we also can see this plan, this goal, objective of God to work through Jacob and reject Esau, is playing itself out in the history of individuals. See, because behind all of it is God working, even through a rascal like Jacob. Turn with me over to 1 Samuel chapter 16. And this was talked about a little bit this morning by Brother Johnson. 1 Samuel 16, in verse 6. Beginning. And this is the account of where David was picked and chosen by God, anointed by God to be the king of Israel. And you recall that Saul, who was a big hunk of a man, was rejected by God. Now, from a physical appearance and from all the standards of man, he should have been the king. Why, he looked the part of the king, he acted the part of the king, and every sense he looked like the king. And yet, he wasn't the man that God had chosen at all. And it says in verse 6 of 1 Samuel 16 that when God had ultimately rejected Saul, then he sent Samuel, his prophet, to anoint to the house of Jesse to anoint a new king. And it says that when he came about and he entered, that he, that is Samuel, looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Boy, Eliab was another big old hunk of a guy, you know. And he said, man, this guy looks like a king. But, verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He's telling us here that our choice and God's choices are different. God does not choose as man chooses. That's the whole point of this. Now, the heart is the seat of that place of faith. And I don't believe here he's talking about that he's looking down the corridors of time and he's saying, now, David, I know that someday you're going to accept God as your Savior and so forth and so on. But he's telling us here that God looks at individuals differently than we look at individuals. And that God is purpose in His own plan, and as all of His times have passed, in eternity past, He is making the highway to bring forth His Son and to establish His kingdom and His throne. In fact, if you look down in verse 13, in this same context, it says, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, that is David, in the midst of his brothers. And notice, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And you see, that's what made the difference. That's what made the difference. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. We also talked this morning about 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I want you to turn there, if you would please, just for a moment, just to remind you of God's choosing and how God works behind this great plan, this goal, this objective that He is accomplishing. And we see the working out of that as we look at things around us and as we view what God is doing from a very dark glass or through a very dark glass. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, he says, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are. You see, what He's doing here is to show that there is no possible human reason to God's choice of any person. That's what this boils down to. He's doing exactly the opposite of what men might think. That's why the road is broad that leads to destruction, but the road is narrow, and few there be that find it that leads to life everlasting. And the key passage here, I think, is in verse 28, or the key statement where it says, the things that are not. The things that are not. In other words, God takes a big fat zero, that's the things that are not, and He makes them a vessel that will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. And the reason He does that is found in verse 29, that no man should boast before God. How do you see what God is doing in a broad way? He's doing it the same way with Israel. He has made all of these promises, and he's working through the apostle to show to us what He is doing in choosing this individual out of all of the sons of Abraham and this individual. And then He chooses this individual. And He doesn't choose them on the basis of their such wonderful choices, but He chooses them on the basis of His own will and His own purpose, that He might receive the glory. Back to Romans chapter 9. And we come to this statement that the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written in verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. Here is a difference made by God Himself. And let's not lose sight of the fact that what He is speaking of here again, and along the way we're learning about the sovereignty of God, but He's talking about in relationship to what He is doing through Israel. And He's clarifying who is the true Israel. That not every Israelite is the Israelite that the promise is worked through. That only some are the seed, as it were, of Abraham in that regard. And He says, I have chosen that the older will serve the younger. And all of that conniving that went on with Jacob. And all of that stuff that went on so that the older would serve the younger. Isn't that amazing that God had worked that out beforehand? And if you want to tell me that you can understand that, then hallelujah, I want to talk to you. Probably the clearest passage that has to do with this providential working of God. And let's go there again. It's found, and that's come to me all of a sudden here, in Acts chapter 2. Look at that with me just for a moment. In Peter's sermon, when he makes this comment that so capsules something of the clarity of understanding of what God is doing about the Lord Jesus Christ and His death on Calvary's cross, look at verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, verse 22 beginning. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. Now I want you to notice very carefully what He says here again. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, God had determined that this is exactly what was going to happen and when it was going to happen. It was no accident. It was no flaw in God's plan that Christ ended up going to the cross and God was wringing His hands. It was exactly and precisely what He was supposed to do and when He was supposed to do it. And Christ made that perfectly clear Himself. Over and over and over again. And the Old Testament makes that perfectly clear itself. Over and over again. But He also says, you nailed. Peter is talking to the very crowd that had been involved with saying, crucify Him! Crucify Him! You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. Romans, who knew not what in the world was going on, other than the fact that this man was some kind of somebody they didn't like. By the hands of godless men and put Him to death. They did it. And they did it because they wanted to do it. And they desired to do it. And yet God was behind it all. And the same thing, you see, is true when we look at Romans chapter 9 in verse 13 and think of all that surrounded, all of that conniving by Jacob and Rebekah for that matter, and getting the older to serve the younger, and yet God had foreordained it in the annals of eternity past. And then He says, just as is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Here's a difference made by God Himself. And a plan that He had all along. And love here is the word agapio, which means to love dearly or to love in a special way. Elsewhere it is also translated beloved. It's the same word that is used back over in Romans 8, chapter This is chapter 8, verse 37. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Agapeo, us. It has to do with a special relationship. And it speaks of the genuineness of the love and the connection, the special relationship that God has with His own. And God says, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau. Now, if we don't know anything else about this, it should handle this silly notion that God is somehow up there as this big, benevolent old grandpa that loves everybody in some sense equally and is trying as hard as he can to get people to come to him. You see, what the apostle wants us to understand is that God is God, and He's in control. And behind all of the affairs and events of man, God is working. And I'm not trying to claim here today that I can understand all that. And I can't understand why God chooses one and seeks not to choose another. And you can't either. But we can bow the knee and glorify His name. Because He has that right, as He's going to go on and tell us in this passage. Because He is God. We're the creature, and He's the Creator. This word hated is the word missio. And it is the word hate. It's the word to detest. And it says here that God detested Esau. That seems incredibly strange, doesn't it? And then we should think in terms of why doesn't God detest every man? What are we? Rebels? Haters of God? Sinners? We're the exact antithesis of who He is. And yet we are His creatures. Look with me in Luke chapter 14 very quickly. Luke 14. This helps us to understand something of, I believe, what this term means, though, when it says hate. In Luke 14:26, Christ says, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's the same word, missio. If your relationship with God is, according to this, that if you don't hate your mother and your father and your children and your brothers and even your own life, you cannot be His disciple. Now, what does He mean by that? He's talking about by comparison, isn't He? You see, we're elsewhere commanded to honor our father and our mother. And God is not contradicting Himself here. But He's talking in relationship that if your brother stands in the way of your relationship with God, if your mother and your father stand in the way of your relationship with God, then by comparison, you must hate them. You must cling to God more than you cling to them. That's what He's talking about here. He says the same thing when we come to John chapter 12, using the same, again, word, hate. John chapter 12, verse 25, He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. He's talking about by comparison. He's not literally talking about that you're supposed to go around hating your life and just being, snarling and growling. He's talking about in relationship to God and hanging on to the things of this world. You can't serve God in mammon. And so by comparison to who He is, we cling to Him while we reject the other, at least in that sense. What do we take from this passage this morning? Well, more than anything, we need to understand that God's purpose, and that's what the Apostle Paul is answering the question back in verse 6. It's not as though the Word of God has failed. God is going to accomplish His objectives. He's going to accomplish them exactly and precisely No one is going to stand in his way. Nothing is going to thwart his will. He is doing all things perfectly and righteously. He is the omnipotent God who can accomplish anything, and he will accomplish exactly his purposes when he wants to accomplish them, as he wants to accomplish them, and no one can claim anything against him in regard to the accomplishment of his will. And as we look at the big picture, as it were, we need to understand this as our reality. God is God. His actions are independent of us. He's doing what He chooses to do. And His Word cannot fail. So I want to suggest a few things to you very quickly. This should be a great comfort to you. Why do you say that? My friend, look at the antithesis of that. If God is moving according to the dictates of man, then He is not the sovereign God. And the world is going to go willy-nilly, whichever way it will go, and we're heading to great calamity. But that's not the case at all. Oh, I hope you see that. You see, this assures us that God's purpose cannot fail. It assures us that He's not through with Israel, I believe. It helps us to deal with the awful rejection of God by man. Why is it that one individual rejects God with the same message and the same information and the same Bible, and another man embraces it and glorifies God and says, "Hallelujah, how wonderful this is. Oh, I see the light." It's because God is working in some and not in others. And may I say to you that are all evangelists, I trust, that it's not the cunning words that you give out. It's not that you have your little routine down and you take someone through the Romans road and you give them 10 points to get them there and pow, you zap them one and they accept Jesus. No. It must be the work of God Himself. And frankly, oh, I praise God that it's His work and not mine. Because if it was your work or my work, it would never get accomplished. It's a supernatural work. It keeps us in the truth that salvation is totally by grace, you see, doesn't it? Totally by grace. That's what this is all about. Grace is unmerited favor. It means that nothing in my hand I bring. I don't bring anything to the table. I don't bring my good works. I don't bring my little spark of understanding. I bring nothing to the table. And ultimately, it glorifies God. It glorifies God. It humbles proud man that he might come, as it were, to God with nothing. And you see, that's where something like this should leave you. If you're struggling with your relationship with God, it should lead you to a point and a place of saying, you know, I have no hope. Because you don't. You don't have any hope. And I don't have any hope outside of the very grace of God. And until I come to that place of understanding, I'm still thinking that somehow I can do it when you can't. God is carrying out His purpose for the nation of Israel, and it's a picture that He is carrying out His purpose for every one of us. And His Word cannot fail. His truth is marching on. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your holy and precious Word, and we recognize this morning that we've been feeding upon meat and a very difficult passage. We pray Thee, Father, that You give us understanding and wisdom in these things, but that ultimately we would just simply cling to You by faith, for some of these things are too high, too glorious, too wonderful for us. But we praise You that You have told us these things. Almighty Father, We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.